is Matthew chapter 23, the end of the chapter, verses 37 through 39, will receive our attention. Let me read the text together as we begin. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" By now, the setting of these statements of our Lord Jesus Christ is very familiar to us. It is the week before Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus spent at least Tuesday and Wednesday of that week teaching in the temple. The crowds, of course, included true disciples, the casually curious, and then many antagonists as well. In chapter 22, Jesus fielded the antagonists' tricky questions and dangerous traps with divine skill. Tiring of their games, however, Jesus asked them a question of his own at the end of chapter 22. The question about Messiah being David's son and David's Lord at the same time silenced Jesus' opponents. They were done with Jesus, but Jesus wasn't done with them. In Matthew 23, Jesus put the scribes and the Pharisees on a spit bry and slowly roasted them over the fire of his holy displeasure. "Woe to you" was the chant, the chorus of that chapter, as Jesus exposed and condemned the religious leaders' hypocrisy. Jesus concluded those woes this way. Look at verse 29 of chapter 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.'" Verse 34, Jesus says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes." They would say, "Oh, well, we wouldn't condemn or persecute the men that God sends." Jesus says, "I'm going to send them. What are you going to do?" Middle of the verse. "Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Those thoughts of what the Pharisees and the other people, the religious leaders of Israel, would do to, to his disciples, those thoughts lead Jesus to the sadness of verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he says, "who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." Now, as I studied this chapter, as I read through it, as I worked through it and thought through it, I just kept coming back to those words of verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." There is such tender affection, such sorrow at the same time in those words. They're powerful words. Bethlehem was the place of his birth, Nazareth the village in which he grew up, Capernaum was the home base of his earthly ministry, but there can be no doubt that Jerusalem was the city that Jesus loved. Jerusalem plays such a large role in biblical history, theology, prophecy, and in the heart of our Lord himself, that I thought it would be useful as a part of our study today to expand our knowledge of this city that Jesus loved. I want to do that really as an introduction then to our text. Someone has said that the universe is a theater in which God's drama of redemption is acted out. Well, if the universe is a theater, then planet Earth is definitely the stage in that theater, and there can be no doubt that the city of Jerusalem is the center of that stage. It's never been a large city, Jerusalem, but its importance in theology and in world history is really unrivaled. And you can still pick up the newspapers today and read stories about this city, Jerusalem. That is certainly not one of the largest cities in the world. It is not that important as far as world trade goes. It languishes in obscurity in virtually every area except religion, right? And for that, it is at the pinnacle of the world of cities. Jerusalem is not a large city, but it would be hard to overplay its importance on the world stage, wouldn't it? Now, unlike all other major cities, virtually all other major cities, Jerusalem is not a port city. It is not on a major river crossing. It doesn't guard major trade routes. It is, however, the apple of God's eye. It is the throne city of His people. It is the city of David, one day to be the royal seat of the greatest son of David, Messiah Himself. Its name, Jerusalem, means city of peace. A singularly unfitting name for the city of Jerusalem, both historically and in our modern day. You see, having rejected the Prince of Peace, there is in fact no rest for his city until the Prince of Peace returns. Jesus said it in verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' It will only be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings peace to his beloved city." Now, let me introduce you to the city just a little bit. We don't have a map here in front of you. You might turn to the map in the back of your Bible. Most of our Bibles would have a map of Jerusalem somewhere. In them, you can perhaps find that. Let me just give you a bit of the geography of the city of Jerusalem, just so you can picture it in your mind. Jerusalem's layout is really pretty simple. Rome was built on 7 hills, Jerusalem only 3. Most prominent of those 3 hills is what we'll call the Temple Mount. It is Mount Moriah of Old Testament history. It was the site of Solomon's temple, and today you've seen pictures of Jerusalem. It is dominated by the Dome of the Rock, the great mosque of Islam. To the south of that Temple Mount was Mount Zion, another hill. It is really a long, narrow hill. It sticks out from the temple heading south into the valleys of Hinnom and the valley of Kidron. That is Mount Zion, the second hill. It was the original site of the city of Jerusalem, the city that David conquered and turned into his capital. And so you have those two hills, the Temple Mount, and then sticking out to the south of it, a long, narrow hill called Mount Zion. There was a third hill as well, and it was called the Western Hill. The Western Hill. In between Mount Zion and the Temple Mount was a narrow, low valley called the Tyropean Valley. At various times in Jerusalem's history, bridges were built across that ravine to connect the third hill, the Western Hill, to the Temple Mount. Now, those 3 hills basically were the backbone, the centerpiece of the city of Jerusalem. Now, those hills were surrounded on 3 sides by 3 very steep-walled ravines or valleys called the Kidron Valley. That was on the east, in between the Mount of Olives and the Temple. And then you had the Valley of Hinnom that ran on the south. And then you had on the west side of the Western Hill, you had the Valley of Gehenna, which was really the city garbage dump. To the north of the city of Jerusalem, there was easy access to the city on a gently sloping hill. And so it was always here that the invading armies attacked. That's a basic geography lesson of Jerusalem. There's a lot more that I could say and probably someday will, but we'll leave it there for now. Let me give you a little bit of the history of the city that Jesus loved as well, the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is often called the city of David, rightly so, but it had a long and fascinating history prior to David making it his capital about 1000 BC, 1000 years before Christ. Turn back to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll see the first mention of the city of Jerusalem. Genesis chapter 14. This is the chapter where Abraham has rescued Lot, defeated the kings from Mesopotamia. And as he is returning, he meets a king called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is reintroduced to us in the book of Hebrews. We're familiar with him. Genesis 14, verse 18 says this, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him," that is Abraham, "and said to him, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils." Abraham is here blessed by a priest king named Melchizedek, king of righteousness, literally. Melchizedek, according to verse 18, was the king of a city named Salem, Well, there is no other Canaanite city that this could be except Jerusalem, right? This is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. It's a fascinating one because somehow in this city of Salem, several thousand years after the flood, the descendants of Noah had maintained a knowledge and worship of God Most High, the true and living God. Melchizedek worships the true God, the same God as Abraham worships, the true and living God. And so this king of Salem, whose name is King of Righteousness, is king of ancient Jerusalem, and he is a worshiper of the true and living God. Fascinating mention of the city of Jerusalem. Now, as we move ahead in the text of Genesis, turn to chapter 22, and you'll see a second introduction to the city of Jerusalem, though I don't think there was a city here on this hill yet. But this is within the confines of what will later be the city of Jerusalem. This is the account, Genesis 22, of the near sacrifice by Abraham of his son Isaac. Verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, Abraham said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And you say, okay, where was this Moriah that Abraham was to take his son to offer him up? Was it in some wilderness far away, far out in the desert, some unreachable place? No. In fact, this hill that Abraham was directed to was the hill just to the north of Melchizedek's city of Salem, or Jerusalem as we know it. Melchizedek's city was built on Zion, that hill, that long, narrow hill to the south. The hill of Moriah was the hill to the north. How do we know that for sure? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Nestled here in this important historical book, in chapter 3, verse 1, is a very important comment about Jerusalem, tying back that city to the offering of Isaac. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." Where did he do that? On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared, the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusites. The hilltop on which Solomon built his temple that the lambs might be sacrificed to God as substitutes for the worshipers was the very hill on which Abraham nearly sacrificed his son Isaac, but was spared of that by the sacrificing of a substitute ram. You see, Jerusalem's position as the place of sacrifice, as the place that God's lamb would be given in the place of the son, that was carefully established by God himself in this event with Abraham. Melchizedek's city would have been just to the south, literally a stone's throw away. Abraham is on the hill just to the north, Mount Moriah, capturing a ram in the thickets in order to spare his son. Now, in the 600 years from Abraham down to the time of the conquest of the land by Joshua during the Exodus, or after the Exodus, that 600 years is silent. We don't know anything about Jerusalem during that time period. The book of Joshua, however, does mention Jerusalem again, and that would be about 1400 BC in our timeline. It was inhabited at that point by a people called the Jebusites. They no longer, unfortunately, worshiped the true and living God as Melchizedek had done. Somehow that had fallen away, and now they were simply pagan idol worshippers as the rest. Well, although Joshua defeated the king of Jerusalem in the field of battle, the city itself, according to Joshua 15:63, remained unconquered. 400 years, in fact, would pass from the time of the Exodus before David cracked the tough nut called the Fortress of Zion. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll see where David finally took the city of Zion. We're familiar from the book of Judges that The people of Israel did not conquer all the cities of the land as they were assigned to do, and Jerusalem was one of the cities that they, in fact, did not take. 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 3, it gives us the background of David's reign as he begins to rule as king over all Israel. 2 Samuel 5:3 says, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel." Here's what you need to understand. At this point in Israel's history, there have been 7 years of civil war. That civil war has been between those loyal to King Saul and his family and those who support David. David has been king over the tribe of Judah, but not the rest of the nation. Eventually, David's side won out in that 7-year civil war, but he felt that it was awkward to maintain his capital at Hebron in Judah now that the other tribes had come into the fold. David required a city that was more central, one that had no political connections, especially with Judah, but perhaps even to the tribes in the north. One that would cause no disruption in this new kingdom trying to recover from the terrors of civil war. And so David picked a city, Jerusalem, which had been a Jebusite and still was a Jebusite enclave. That was a central city. It had no political baggage. It was perfect. All David had to do actually was conquer the place. And so he did that, verse 6. "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David," you can picture them standing on the top of the wall, shouting down at David, "you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away." You know, if every soldier in our army suddenly, you know, blew out a knee tendon and went blind, we could still keep this city, right? You couldn't capture it. Oh, that's obviously the sort of thing that David would love to prove them wrong, and he says that in the text. Verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind,'" he makes fun of them, "'who are hated by David's soul, let him reach them through the water tunnel.'" What David did is he sent a commando team up the tunnel, carved down from the city. This was typical in Canaan. Carved down from the city up on its hill down to a spring in the valley below. Right? And they would often carve a tunnel, and they would use that tunnel during times of siege, right, to get onto the spring. Somehow David and his men discovered an entrance or made an entrance to that tunnel, send a commando team up the tunnel. In go the green berets. They enter the city. They kill the guards, open the gates, and the city of Jerusalem is taken. And so Jerusalem then became the city of David, David's capital. The city was really quite small. In fact, I think it would shock you as to how small the city really was, this initial city. It's limited to the hill of Zion, as I said, a long, narrow hill that is actually outside the walls. If you see modern pictures of Jerusalem, it's actually outside those walls heading south from the Temple Mount. It's not a very big hill. The city itself was not very big. But David makes it his capital and begins to build it up. Now, at the end of 1 Chronicles, we are told that David purchased a threshing floor. You remember that event. He purchased a threshing floor. The owner wanted to give it to David. David said, "I won't honor God with something that didn't cost me something." So he pays him. That threshing floor was on the hill just to the north of that Mount Zion, of that hill of Zion. And this, the same hill on which Abraham had sacrificed the ram in the place of Isaac, this hill becomes the site of Solomon's temple, finished about 950 B.C. In the words of the historian of 1 Kings, Jerusalem was the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And so Jerusalem was God's city. Often in poetry, it stands for the whole of God's people, in the poetic sections, the prophetic sections of the Old Testament. It suggests his special love, not only for the city, but for his people. The city of peace, however, Jerusalem, Salem is in the Hebrew word shalom, which many of you would be familiar with, their form of greeting, which is peace be to you, right? Jerusalem, city of peace, however, because of sin, would in fact know no peace through the centuries. You're familiar with our studies in the Old Testament with much of this. Let me just review again a bit of the history for you. Eight times between 917, when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, came to the throne, or just a few years before, after he came to the throne, eight times between 917 and 586 BC, Jerusalem was plundered by its enemies. Egypt, Syria, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all of them joined the queue. Only once in 701, when Hezekiah repented, did God show his marvelous love? Did he spread his wings over them and gather them together, annihilating in one night, you recall, the army of the Assyrians that faced the city? In 586 BC, however, there would be no rescue when Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian regiments destroyed the unrepentant city of peace. And the decades that followed saw Jerusalem's three hills, in fact, to be nothing more than rubble-strewn, weed-choked wilderness. Years of complete abandonment of the site of Jerusalem came to an end in 539 BC when Cyrus the Persian, in an event prophesied by Isaiah 150 years before, when Cyrus the Persian allowed the Jews to return to restore their beloved city. The temple was rebuilt with the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah by 516 BC, but the city itself still languished in poverty. It was a terrible place to live, in fact. 95 years later, in 444 BC, when Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the wall, the city, he says, was still mostly in ruins. Nehemiah's vigorous leadership, as it changed many things, however, changed that as well. He breathed new life into the corpse of Jerusalem, and it again became an important city in its ancient Near Eastern setting. Well, when Alexander the Great conquered Palestine in the late 300s, Jerusalem fell under Greek control. On the border between the Ptolemy kingdom, which ruled Egypt, and the Seleucids, which ruled Syria, Jerusalem was a perpetual battleground between those two empires. Added to that was the rebellious, intransigent attitude of the Jews. That didn't help at all. Not only were there constant wars, there were constant rebellions that had to be punished and put down. In 168, the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, you remember him from our studies of Daniel, he marched into the city and killed thousands in a terrible event of slaughter. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on its altar. He forbade the regular sacrifices. He executed anyone found hiding a copy of God's word. The city of peace was, in fact, still poorly named. 3 years after that event, the Maccabeans led a rebellion against Antiochus and recaptured the city. It traded hands a couple of times, but eventually they controlled the city, and that event is still celebrated today by the Jews in the Feast of Hanukkah. Free Jewish rule over Jerusalem lasted about 100 years. However, in 64 BC, the Roman general Pompey destroyed the city of Jerusalem again as the Romans added Judea to their imperial portfolio. Herod the Great came along a few years later, a decade or two so before the birth of Christ, and rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, built the grand, glorious temple that was standing at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, again, the city and the temple and all that was in it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, 40 years after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the city was rebuilt. Some years later, about 60 or 70 years later, the city was again then rebuilt, renamed, in fact, for a while by the Romans, and all Jews were forbidden to actually enter the city of Jerusalem, in hopes of making it actually a city of peace rather than rebellion. In the 400s, with the rise of superstition of the Catholic Church, Jerusalem became the object of Christian pilgrimages, relentless searches for relics and holy sites and that whole thing. It was at that time that the rather irritating habit of building church buildings on every site of real or imagined importance in Palestine started. You can't find anything important in Palestine anymore because there's a Catholic church on everything. Right? But that's brought new life to the city of Jerusalem as there was this constant influx of pilgrims. Now, in the 600s, with the Roman Empire out of the picture, they've gone into collapse, right? So with the Romans out of the picture, Jerusalem was again conquered and destroyed, this time by Persians from the east. And just a note, the archaeologists tell us that the valleys surrounding Jerusalem, most of you have seen pictures of modern Jerusalem, those valleys, Kidron Valley, the Valley of Hinnom, and so on, are actually, or were, 5 to 10 meters deeper than they are today. Right? You can't even find the Tyropean Valley anymore, the one that was between the Western Hill and the Hill of Zion and the Temple Mount. And the reason is simply this. They've been filled up through the centuries with the rubble of the destroyed buildings. Because every time Jerusalem was conquered, they knocked down all the walls. And if you've seen pictures of Jerusalem, the easiest way to knock down a wall in Jerusalem is into the valley, right, of Kidron or the Valley of Hinnom. So they would knock down all the walls. Well, the people would take some of those stones and they would carry them back up the hill when they rebuilt the city. But obviously there was a lot of rubble and rubbish that was left. And so those valleys, in fact, used to be much deeper than they are today. It is the signature of the demolishing armies of the centuries that those valleys have filled up. Now, quickly just finishing off our little historical review. In 637, Jerusalem passed into the control of Omar, the caliph, and became a city of Islam. In 668 or 688, the first version of the Dome of the Rock Mosque was built. By the year 1000, Muslim persecution of Christians in Palestine was on the rise and became really quite severe. It's estimated that about 30,000 churches through Palestine were pillaged and burnt by the Muslims in that era. Well, the response of the Catholic Church, if you remember your history, was the infamous Crusades. In 1099, the First Crusade succeeded in capturing Jerusalem. And the supposedly Christian soldiers returned evil for evil rather than good for evil as their Lord commanded. They slaughtered every single Muslim in the city, an event still remembered to this day by those who follow Islam. Well, over the next 400 years, the City of Peace changed hands repeatedly. I won't bore you with a list of all the battles and conquerings. It just goes back and forth, back and forth. In 517, just as the Protestant Reformation was beginning in Egypt, in Europe, rather, the Ottoman Turks captured the city of Jerusalem, and they held it for exactly 400 years. Because it was in 1917, during World War I, that the British captured the city from the Turks, Turkey being an ally of Germany in that war. I'm sure you all remember that, of course. The British held Palestine until 1948, when a few very brave and very determined Jews declared Israel a nation and captured about half of Jerusalem during the Civil War, the War of Liberation. And there's many books written about that that make very fascinating reading. It was during that event that about 1 million Arabs, at the encouragement of the Arab leaders, by the way, left their homes in Palestine, creating the still unresolved Palestinian refugee crisis. And as you know, through the series of brief but very violent wars in the last 50 years, the Jews have solidified their hold on Jerusalem and, in fact, the land. Jerusalem, the city of peace, then, remains anything but that. Through all of its history, and in fact today, it is still a city divided by hatred, rocked by terrorist bombs. And through it all, it still remains the city that Jesus loves. It is still a city that is precious to the heart of God. And it is for that reason that it maintains its status at the center stage of world history. Not because of its economic importance, not because of its military importance, not for any other reason except that it's important to God. And if it's important to God, then it's important to Satan to try to destroy it. Right? And that explains, in a sentence, the history of Jerusalem. It's still the city that Jesus loves. The prophet Zechariah says that just before Christ's return, the city of Jerusalem will be the site of the most desperate battle in her long and bloody history. The Antichrist, you remember, will make his claim to be God there, and he will begin his massive and cruel persecution of Christians and Jews there. In fact, things will look so bad at the end of the tribulation for the Jews, and especially those few holed up inside the city of Jerusalem, that in fact everyone will abandon the hope of Jerusalem's survival. It will look as if the Jewish nation will be annihilated, finally, what Hitler, Stalin, and many others tried to do. It will simply, it will look as if the nation will be annihilated completely once and forever, and God's prophecies will never be able to come true. And at that moment of utter despair and hopelessness, when in fact no one expects it, how often is that repeated in prophecy, right? When no one expects it, Jesus Christ will return to finally make his city the city of peace. His people stand on the Mount of Olives to the east of the city, says Zechariah, and he will do what he didn't do at his first coming. He will fight for the freedom of his beloved city, and there will be none who can stand against him. After reigning there for 1,000 years on the throne of David, this earth will be destroyed, and a new one, new heavens and earth, will be created. And in that new heavens and earth, Jesus will reign, it says in the book of Revelation, from a new Jerusalem. Described by John in Revelation 21 in terms of grandeur that we can't even comprehend. And so Jesus will reign eternally from the city that is the center of his heart. That is the historical and prophetic background behind our text. Turn back to Matthew 23. It was with all of that, both the knowledge of what had gone before, all the sorrow and all the pain, and the knowledge of all that would come after, is that that leads our Lord to say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem is the city that Jesus loves. Like a wayward son, a prodigal child whose hair is still plastered with the mud of the pig pen, God just loves this city and its people. It is the city of peace to which only he will be able to bring peace. It is the city of his death. He knows that full well, but he loves it still. It is the place where he purchased his people with his blood. And so it is certainly the center of the stage of the universe. Now, stand, if you would, for a moment with Jesus in this passage. Imagine that you are there in the temple that day, at his place on the timeline. Jesus knew the bloody, violent history of this city as we reviewed it from the Old Testament. If it wasn't wars that was shedding blood, it was the execution of God's prophets that was. In fact, in Luke 13:33, Jesus said, it cannot be that a prophet can perish outside Jerusalem. If a prophet's going to die, he should die there, because that's where they always die, it seems. As Jesus stood in the temple court that day, in the grandeur of Herod's temple, he knew that not only did he know Jerusalem's history past, he knew Jerusalem's history future from that day as well. And so it's as if Jesus looks with one eye to the past and he looks with one eye to the future. He knew what had happened. He knew what would happen. He knew what the Romans would do. He knew what the Antichrist would do. He knows all the conflicts between the Arabs and the Jews today in our era. He knew everything. And that is why I don't think you can read verse 37 without a hint of sadness. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. And yet, he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now, having filled out just the barest sketch of background of the city of Jerusalem, let's consider our text. It's short. We can do it in our normally allotted time. Jesus' words here have two components to them. Two parts, two components. One is affection and the other is discipline. As he makes these statements about Jerusalem, he is going to first speak of his affection and then he is going to speak of discipline. The discipline, however, will end with hope rather than despair. And so let's start with affection. You see in these words the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Other than his cries from the cross as he is being crucified, these are the very last public words of Jesus' ministry. He gives no other sermons. The rest of the teaching in the book of Matthew is to his disciples, not to the crowds. This is his last public statements. The last words he uttered in the temple, following his condemnation of the Pharisees, the last words, as far as we know, that he utters are a broken-hearted sigh over the obstinate refusal of the city he loves to return love to him. The object of his affection is there in the first line, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of peace. You can hear behind those words Jesus saying, O city of peace that has never known peace, I am your peace, but you have rejected me. His heart is broken. The warmth of his affection is found in the illustration at the end of verse 37. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. How often, said Jesus, he had made a number of trips to Jerusalem before this final one. Each time his heart of affection for Jerusalem and its people prodded him to use his divine power to just reach out his arms around this city and gather it into his protecting embrace. God's time was not right, and so he would not do it, but his heart of affection prodded him to do so. The image of the hen gathering her chicks under her wings, one common to the Psalms, found in Deuteronomy as well. It pictured a mother hen giving safety to her small little yellow fluffball chicks, giving them safety from hawks, shelter from the frigid night winds of Palestine. It shows the warmth of Jesus' fondness for his people. They will kill him. He wants to gather them in. These are the parting words to the city he loves, and they are undoubtedly words of affection. In them we see something else. I want to point this out to you. I think in these words we also see another hint at the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've tried to point this out to you as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, and this would be another example of that. The hint is found again in the startling use of the first person by Jesus. You see, the prophets and the psalmists often said, God longs to gather you, Jerusalem, under your wing, under his wings, like a mother hen gathers the chicks. Jesus says, I long to gather you. He unapologetically stands in the place of God and says, Jerusalem, I would gather you to myself. It's a hint at his deity. He says, I long to gather you. This refers to previous visits to Jerusalem and considering the pre-incarnate or the pre-birth existence of our Lord Jesus Christ, God for all eternity. This probably expresses his desire many times through the ages of the city's history. Many times through all the suffering, through all the invasions, through all the slaughters, he would have loved to gather a repentant people, as he did with Hezekiah. He would love to have gathered them under his wings. How often I wanted to gather your children together. When the Egyptians ransacked the city in 917, when the Philistines did it a century later, when the Babylonians did it in 586, when the Greeks did it in 168, every time Jesus wanted to draw them into the embrace of shelter of his affection, they resisted. The end of verse 37 tells us, and you were unwilling. If they had repented, he would have drawn them to himself, shown them love, shown them protection. They rejected. This is the rejection of the affection. The object is Jerusalem, without a doubt. You see the warmth of it in the illustration. Here you get the rejection of the affection of God. God sent living love letters, the prophets, to tell them to run to the safety of his arms. He says at the beginning of verse 37, what did you do, Jerusalem? You killed those deliverers of the love letters. Did you catch the irony of the beginning of verse 37 in the name Jerusalem? It means city of peace, who kills the prophets and stones my messengers. Ironic words. And here is Jesus, his last appearance in the temple to teach his beloved nation. He is the messenger of Malachi, the messenger of the covenant, and here he is rejected as well, soon to be slaughtered. Yet he cannot suppress his love while speaking his final words to his city. Now, as all sinners eventually discover, the rejection of God's affection has consequences. You can't stiff-arm God's offers of love and expect nothing bad to happen. And therefore, following his expression of affection in verse 37, Jesus moves on to the consequences of their rejecting him in verse 38 and then in verse 39. We'll call this second component of the text discipline. So it moves from affection to discipline. God disciplines those whom he loves. It is true of Jerusalem as well. He says, the verse 37 ends, "You were unwilling to receive the affection, the love, the shelter, the care of God." How insane. Results, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Something you need to understand about this, to put it in its context in Matthew, in a lot of ways, these two verses here at the end of verse 23 are a miniaturization, a capsulization of the whole of chapter 24. You know what chapter 24 is about. In that chapter, Jesus described how Jerusalem will be devastated, disciplined by the persecutions of the Antichrist. And then in verse 29 of that chapter, Jesus briefly describes the glory of his return. Well, that's exactly what verses 38 and 39 do. They summarize, they miniaturize that discipline, glory of his return. "Behold," verse 38, here's the discipline, "your house is being left desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until glory of his return. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so these two verses really summarize what Jesus is going to preach in the Olivet Discourse of chapter 24. Now, let's look at verse 38. We can call it the ruin of discipline. The ruin of discipline. The word desolate used here, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." The word desolate was used of the Arabah. It has the wilderness areas of Judah. You've probably seen pictures of it. It's the most barren landscape on the face of the planet. Jesus says Jerusalem will look like that. And in fact, that is exactly what Jerusalem looked like after God used the Romans as the rod of his discipline in 70 AD. Jesus describes it in verse 2 of Matthew 24. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you," he's talking about this grand, glorious, utterly impressive temple of Herod's. He says, "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another." The Romans are going to do such a thorough job of knocking this down, there's not even going to be one stone on top of another. The discipline for their rejection of Jesus as Messiah would be utter ruin, complete desolation. Luke records a similar statement. Just keep your finger here, but look over at Luke 19 for a moment. Luke 19, verse 41. Similar statements. Luke says this one is made at the time of the triumphal entry. The Gospels record that Jesus wept over the city at that point, and here is why. Verse 41 of Luke 19. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace,'" a play on the city's name, "'but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" Inconceivably, Jerusalem, the city of peace, refused the things, really the person, that would bring them peace. And perpetual rejection of God and his affection leads to what? Discipline. Verse 42. End of the verse. "But now they have been hidden from your eyes." They've rejected God. God then blinds their eyes even more. Verse 43. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you." That's when they built a wall all the way around the city. The besieging armies did so no one could get out. An earth wall. "They will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You see, the Prince of Peace, God in human flesh, had come and they didn't recognize it. God would discipline him. Now turn back to Matthew 23, and we'll find out that the discipline of God involves two things, and the ruination of the city is in fact the lesser of the two, far less. Verse 38 says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." The temple, the city, completely going to be absolutely destroyed by the Romans. But notice verse 39. Did you catch this? "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Do you know what the real discipline is here? Not the ruinous city, but the removal of his presence. It is the removal of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is the true discipline. There's a parallel to this in the Old Testament. Do you remember in Ezekiel 8 through 11 where the blinding light that represents the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, left the temple, you remember, before the Babylonians came? And it hovered over the eastern gate of the city, and Ezekiel saw it gradually. It left the temple, it hovered over the temple court, went over the eastern gate of the city, and then eventually disappeared over the Mount of Olives to the east of the city. God removed his presence from the city before the Babylonians destroyed it. That's judgment. Not the destroying, but the removal of the presence of God. Jesus is speaking of the same kind of discipline here. Rejected, just as he had been during Ezekiel's day, the discipline will be the same. He will remove his presence. Now, think about Jesus as God incarnate. He will remove the healing that he has done. He will remove the miracles. He will remove the provision of food when there was none. The love, the grace, the mercy, the kindness, everything that was the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will remove all of that from the city he loves. Jesus is going to leave and he's not going to come back for a long time. That's the true discipline. There could be no greater loss to a city than to have Jesus, God in human flesh, remove his presence from you. Imagine for a moment if Jesus were here with us, right? If he were here with us, if he healed those who were sick, if he took care of all of those who were hurting, if we saw the love of God in his eyes, if we experienced the wonder of knowing the God of the universe, and then he left, would you be sad? I would be crushed. No greater loss, no greater discipline than for Jesus to say, verse 39, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me." Think for a moment of the pain and the suffering of the account of Jerusalem's history that I gave you. All the way through history, right up to present day, today. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering. It is amazing that the stones of that city are not red from the blood that has been shed on them. Do you think if Jesus had been present, if he had stayed, if he had been present, ruling, accepted, submitted to, adored as he should have been, do you think any of that would have happened in Jerusalem? None of it. The discipline of the removal of Jesus' presence is a crushing discipline. It is, by the way, no accident that Jesus entered the city during the triumphal entry from the east, over the Mount of Olives, returning the very same way that the glory of God left in Ezekiel 8 through 11. It is also no accident that when Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts 1, the place he did that was where? The Mount of Olives to the east of the city, fulfilling his promise to discipline the city he loves by removing his presence from them. Furthermore, it is absolutely no accident at all that when Jesus reverses that discipline on his return, that Zechariah 14:4 says his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. You see, God always leaves and always comes back to his city the same way. There's no accidents. It's all been planned down to the very last millimeter, right, where Jesus will stand. He's going to discipline them, not just in the ruin of the city by the Romans, but far more so by the removal of his presence. And he says, I say to you, from now on you will not see me until, there's the word of hope, right? You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the reversal of the discipline. It starts with ruin, it moves to removal, and it ends with reversal. Jesus will return the way he came. And when he comes back to gather Jerusalem under his wings with warm affection, he won't be taking no for an answer. It would seem, perhaps, that the rejecting of God in the person of Jesus Christ, that turning your back on him, killing him even, would be the last straw on the back of the camel that will just break it. But he who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and full of loving kindness, he never gives up, does he? For some of us, this maybe sounds a bit like our conversion, don't you think? We slapped God in the face time after time. We ignored his messengers. He came back again and again through the truth of his words, but we refused to hear him. We refused, but he refused to take no for an answer. And he saved us. How could you not love a God like that? In the same way, the city of peace, which has in fact never known peace, will finally find peace when she welcomes the one that she's rejected. When Jesus returns in Zechariah 12, it says, they will look on him whom they pierced and they will mourn. They will finally realize their foolishness. And they will finally bless, as this verse says, or praise the one who comes in Yahweh's name, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this an amazing text. And it's amazing in what it implies about the city of Jerusalem, but really it's an amazing text about God and Christ, isn't it? How wonderfully it reveals the warmth of the affection of Jesus. This city will slaughter him, and he wants to wrap his arms around them. How aptly it reveals his enduring, loving, never turned away care. You see, these verses aren't just an abstract bit of knowledge. Comments uttered 2,000 years ago about a city that we've never seen, most of us, will never visit. This is a picture, it's an illustration of God's love for sinners like you and me. We push away the arms of the embrace. The mother hen wants to gather us in. We run. We block our ears to the words of his love. We may not kill the messengers. We're nicer than that, at least for the time being. But we at least wish they were dead or had laryngitis. Looking at us through it all, God cries, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings. But you were unwilling. And so what did he do? He disciplined us as he does those he loves. He brought us low. He made us desperate. He showed us our sin for what it really is. He made us, brought us to the point where we were ready to abandon self and all of self's ways and all of self's righteousness, all of self's goodness, all of self's lusts and sins. We came to God and we said, that's it, God. I'm done. And then one more time, he revealed his love to us. And then we said, as it were, to use the words of the text, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we look back on it and we say, why didn't I see it? God just smiles. His irresistible love was resisted long enough. He has come. We are his. Jerusalem pictures it brilliantly. God's enduring, faithful, irresistible love. When in the end God wants to love them, he will simply love them. He will rescue them from the unrescuable situation. We experience in Christ personally, in a sense, when we turn from our sin, when we turn from ourselves to the one who has in fact loved us all along. And we see it in this text, how great his love, how enduring it is for the city of Jerusalem, for his people. And I think then we see it for us too. How great is our God. Let's pray again. Lord, I have an appreciation for history, having read much in it and enjoying it, and have then at least the smallest of senses of some of the sufferings of Jerusalem, of the people of that city, the horrors of siege warfare and death and slaughter. And you probably can't really capture it from a book, to be honest, but it is amazing the suffering that the city of peace has gone through because they rejected the Prince of Peace. What's more amazing still is your love for them that never falters, that never fails, never comes to an end, that just perseveres through it all. And though they reject, you will in the end wrap your arms around them and love them. How we see it in our own lives, Lord, you've done it to us. We rejected, we turned away, we pushed away the arms of love, but you drew us back and refused to be refused. Lord, I pray for any here who are still in the midst of that discipline, still in the midst of the ruin, still in the midst of the removal of the joy of your presence. Lord, I pray that this very day you would wrap your arms around them, as it were, that they would turn from their sin, they would stop their refusal, and they would turn from the old lifestyle of wickedness, and they would run to you, the loving God. Forgive them, I pray. Draw them to yourself. Make them your children. Make them love you. Lord, we thank you and rejoice, those of you who know your love. We thank you and rejoice for the fact that you did not tire of our refusals, that you did not let us go our way, that you called us to yourself. You made us your children. How great is your love. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.